Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 to 9. There are three more messages left in our study in Ephesians. And that should take us to the end of the summer. And then we'll enter into, God willing, a time in Jeremiah. You have to know that as a pastor, it gives me great joy to hear pages flipping. I'm glad that you've got the Word of God open before you. No offense to those who are using your app. I just can't hear it. I'll begin. Bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. Well, slavery has been an ugly part of human history ever since, well, as far as we can tell, 3,500 B.C., and it's hard for us in the West who have enjoyed nearly two centuries without slavery to comprehend the reality that this dehumanizing institution of slavery was a common feature in civilizations around the world for millennia. Even today, the practice still persists in some African countries and parts of Asia. And it shows that humanity's ability to view others as property or products really hasn't faded with time. We still have that propensity. And this leads us to our passage today. You see, over the past few weeks, we've considered how our new identity in Christ literally reframes every human relationship. We've first considered husbands and wives and parents and children, and now the apostle turns his gaze to the public sphere, and he addresses slaves and masters. Now, I know I read bondservants in the ESV, which is a good translation, but the word in Greek, doulos, does mean slave. If you have an older translation, that's what you're going to read there. This is a troublesome passage for many modern readers because at first glance, it really does appear that the Apostle Paul is endorsing slavery, or at least tacitly agreeing to it. I mean, here he is talking to slaves and masters. He's not saying it's bad that you're in slavery. He's actually giving them instructions. However, I hope that today we're going to be able to see that what Paul is actually teaching here, if we understand the context correctly, is actually a world-altering truth. You see, what he is teaching here is eventually going to lead to the abolition of slavery. However, these commands that he gives will make no sense to us at all, and we'll not really be able to tolerate them unless we first understand the historical context of his day. And then once we understand the dynamics at play here, then we're going to see how the gospel actually brings freedom even into this ugly institution. So I want to approach this passage by first considering the practice of slavery in the ancient Near East, in ancient Rome, and why the New Testament seems, I emphasize seems, to tolerate it. Then we're going to look at the duties of servants and the duties of masters and how the gospel changes all of that and changes everything. And then we're going to consider ourselves ultimately as slaves of the greatest master, Jesus. So, this was a passage that I didn't want to preach, but that's part of the good thing about preaching expositionally. When you get to a passage you'd rather overstep, you just can't. And so hopefully it serves us well today. So let's pray, shall we? Father, I want to thank you so much for my brothers and sisters here this morning and those joining us online. I am grateful, Lord. I know that many churches in the country have yet to experience this level of freedom. Thank you that you are our perfect master. And thank you that you have given us this freedom this morning. Lord, I pray, help me to speak and allow me to cut your word straight and allow us to hear. Lord, this is an atom bomb of an issue, but thank you so much that the gospel brings hope. Let us hear that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's first consider the practice of slavery in ancient Rome. Now, in the first century Roman Empire, you have to understand that masters and slaves were as ever-present as the internet is for us today. You see, the practice of slavery covered the entire ancient world. It was really just a fact of life. We can tell from history that there was approximately 60 million slaves in the ancient Roman Empire. And so you see, they weren't just a part of the labor force. They literally were the labor force. This wasn't just something done in the corner. Those who worked as slaves in the public sphere enjoyed a high degree of independence and even respect in some cases. Some were highly skilled professionals, such as doctors and educators, and even worked in policing. And then there was domestic slaves, those who worked within the Roman household, which really is what the New Testament deals with mostly. These slaves were generally better off, actually, because they worked alongside their masters in the same occupations, and sometimes they were even indistinguishable from freemen. You couldn't tell if they were in the marketplace together. Now, don't get me wrong. This is not to offer a justification for slavery of any sort. Hear me clearly. No human being should have ownership of another. This, I am saying this morning, to simply show that this human institution was an inescapable part of the socioeconomic fabric of the ancient world. It wasn't racially motivated, it was actually economically grounded. We got to understand, you and I who live in sort of a little bit of a socialized country, we have a social welfare system, so we don't get it. But there was no social welfare system in the ancient Near East. Debt didn't just go away. And guess what? You didn't get to claim bankruptcy. When you were in debt, you paid it off. And the way you paid that off was by going into slavery. So you understand the whole socioeconomic system was completely different. You became a slave generally in two ways. One was willing and the other was unwilling. Now, who on earth would willingly go into slavery? Well, those who willingly sold themselves into slavery actually did so to escape poverty. They had to work. Again, no social welfare system. Now, those who unwillingly found themselves in slavery, and there was considerable amounts of them, they were born into it. They got there by being either a prisoner of war. They were perhaps sold by their parents, as we discussed last time. They had defaulted on their debt, or they had been abducted. They had been trafficked. Now, the treatment of slaves was determined largely by the disposition of their masters and the relationship that they had with them. You see, Roman law afforded little protection, as slaves were really considered more property than people. And so the owners of slaves could literally get away with murder. And we know from history that there are horrific accounts of barbaric treatment at that time, with slaves being mutilated, even being crucified for disobeying their master, being left to starve when they were of no use any longer, and other horrific things. So understanding that context frames this text a little bit different, doesn't it? If that was really the case, if that was happening in the first century, then why on earth does Paul, and really the rest of the New Testament, not seek to abolish it? It's a hard question, isn't it? Well, I would like to refer to John Stott. He was one of the greatest theologians of the past 100 years. He wrestles with this issue as well. And he offers three reasons why it seems that the New Testament and Paul are neutral to this issue. The first one is practical. Now, as I've already laid out for you, this institution was indispensable to the ancient Roman Empire. So anybody calling to demolish this institution would have been thought as both ridiculous and dangerous. What are you talking about? Abolish master-slave economic relations. That's like somebody today suggesting that the police should be dismantled. Do you see? It was also escapable. I don't say inescapable. It was escapable. You see, the way out of slavery was actually common and easy because it was indentured servitude. People were paying off their debts. And so becoming a free man was within reach for many once the debts were paid. Most slavery only lasted between 3 and 5 years. Again, not endorsing slavery. This is just the reality. Additionally, Romans were actually known for often freeing their slaves and then actually establishing them in a trade or a profession. So again, practically, this thing was ubiquitous. It was inescapably part of the socioeconomic fabric. Second of all, it was escapable. You could get out. And even Paul exhorts the people in Corinth to say, if you can get your freedom, then take it. So he's aware of this. And then the third reason that Stott gives is legal. Now, at that time, there were actually humanitarian changes being made to the law. There were several philosophers who were encouraging this, and legal changes were being made to protect the lives and the rights of those in slavery. So this was a time of reform. Yet I understand that many of you, and myself included, might be scratching our heads and saying, okay, well, I get those reasons, but I'm not satisfied. The New Testament still must speak against slavery. Why isn't it overtly condemning this thing? Why is it neutral? Well, I'd suggest to you another reason, and it's this. It's the assumption that all of Scripture and the Apostle Paul makes, and that assumption that he and Scripture makes is this. You see, the fundamental problem for humanity, for you and I, and for anybody else, in any country, in any place, in any time, is actually not our circumstance, it's not our politics, it's not our institutions, or even our structures. The fundamental problem with humanity is the human heart itself. It's the individual. And I submit that this is the main reason that Paul and the rest of the New Testament doesn't speak directly about the injustice of the institution, because Paul knows what the ultimate problem is and he knows what the ultimate solution is. And so what he does is he handles it on the inside out. He addresses individuals who found themselves in this ubiquitous institution. And then he applies the gospel to them and turns the cultural norm on its head, because in a culture that didn't recognize the equality of slaves and masters, the gospel absolutely asserted it. Look what happens here in verse 9. Paul says both of them have the same Lord. So what he's doing is he's taking slave and master and he's putting them on an equal footing before God. More than that, he's addressing the slaves in the congregation of the redeemed. They are members of God's household, and so now, socially and spiritually, they were family. And so this bridged the gap between master and servant socially and spiritually. It was actually in that context for slaves to be eating at the same table as their master at communion. That was appalling. It's like, what are you doing sharing the same meal together? They would be mocked for that. And so the church itself was this society that was turning this institution on its head. Now, you got to understand, in Rome, no one recognized this. I mean, not even the noble Stoic philosopher Seneca recognized that a slave was in fact a brother. Seneca went so far as to say they were comrades, they were friends, but never brother, never this intimate family bond. You see, that is a distinctively Christian perspective. That is a distinctively Christian sentiment, and that became the seed that would eventually grow to overturn that millennia-old institution in nations where the gospel was firmly established. We see this throughout history. The church has always been on the forefront of abolitionist movements. So you see, Paul doesn't advocate to abolish slavery because Paul knew and held firmly what you and I sometimes forget. And that is this: the only real hope for humanity is not reform, and it's not what some people refer to as progress in our day. The only hope for humanity is spiritual rebirth. That's it. And the reason why I emphasize that is because today it is very popular for advocacy to take front and center stage rather than the gospel and advocating the gospel. And I submit to you that while those efforts are well-intended, it's like trying to fight a fire with a little pea shooter, a little squirt gun. You're not really going to get very far. You see, rebirth, spiritually rebirth, is only possible through faith in Jesus Christ. And so the whole New Testament, and the Apostle Paul puts that right there on the front burner, because the gospel changes the individuals in society first, not the institutions. And I gotta say, it's a little bit biblically naive to think that you can change the human condition by changing the social order. Oh, just make it perfect. It'll all be well and good as long as the environment is perfect. May I remind you that it was in a perfect environment that humanity fell? It was in paradise, right? That we decided to go our own way. You see, you could have a good system, and it will be utterly ruined the moment you put it into the hands of sinners. I remember once, back in my old business days, I was so annoyed. I was mourning over a failed plan, a system that I had come up with, and I said to one of my colleagues, I'm like, my plan was perfect. This thing was foolproof. This system would have worked. And he just looked at me and smiled. He goes, well, the one thing you failed to plan for was people. He goes, the system was a great idea, but people, Jay, people will invariably mess it up. And I'm like, oh, but the system was good? Yes, the system was good. You see, this is why every Christ-less attempt at justice and equity will always end up in more ruin. This is why this ridiculous narrative has come back up today. People think, oh, we got our socialism. This is going to be the political and economic system that will lead to our reform, and it will be better. It will solve society's problems. And there's some Christians out there today who actually confuse the kingdom of God for socialism. I got to say, that's quite misguided. Listen, hear me very clearly. You can't get the fruits of the kingdom of God without allegiance to the king himself. You can't do it. You can't get the fruits of the kingdom of God without allegiance to King Jesus. And so you and I this morning need to be reminded, even as we're entering into this text, that the gospel transforms identity first, individual identity, and then our individual identity transforms our relationship, and then that works itself out into society. This is exactly what Jesus taught, right? The kingdom of heaven is like what, Lord? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leaven. It starts like a little mustard seed, and then it grows out and grows into a tree that all the birds come and take a rest on. Now, don't misunderstand me. Of course, we should recognize the injustices of our society. We are called as the saints of God to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before our God. And so we should seek to enact change where we can, but that change starts first with our own relationships. It starts first in our own homes, our own churches, our own businesses. This is what Paul is exhorting here. And so we should never think that this world can be a better place without lives transformed by Christ, because merely changing human institutions without changing hearts is like putting a Band-Aid on a dead body. It's eventually going to rot and stink. Doesn't matter if the Band-Aid's well pressed and put on right. I say this because I want to ensure that you and I, as the people of God, don't spend all of our efforts on political activism. Proclamation and activism have to hold hands. We need the Wilberforces and we need the Spurgeons. We need both. But you and I, as God's people, as I read this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2, we were saved to proclaim the good news of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life in Jesus Christ, since there is no other message that God works through to rescue lost sinners from his judgment and transform them into saints. Listen, some of us need to repent because we are too comfortable with political activism. We are more comfortable with political activism than we are actually sharing the gospel with others. Some of us need to repent of that, because it's easy to be politically active, but now you're really putting things on the line once you start speaking the gospel to others. So we need to remember that we are a people who are saved to proclaim. Now, I hope that that helps us understand the cultural content, or context, I should say, of the New Testament when it speaks of slavery, but I want to get into these two practical commands. They're very straightforward. Nonetheless, we have to hear them in our context today about how the churches were to work out their new identity in Christ in this public relationship between slave and master. So let's look there at verse 5 to 8, duties for slaves. Now, he gives a very simple command. Paul starts with obey, but he says also that they need to have a right motive and the right perspective, and then he gives them the encouragement. And I want to look at all of those things briefly. So look there in verse 5. Paul writes to them, obey your earthly masters. He's making the distinction right away between their heavenly master and their earthly one, with fear and trembling. Now we have to understand he's not talking about fear and trembling toward human authority. He's talking about fear and trembling toward Christ, because remember, all of the exhortations that are taking place in this particular section of Scripture are all out of a reverence for or a fear of Christ. That all goes back to chapter 5, verse 21. Remember, submitting to one another out of a reverence for Christ, out of a fear for Christ. So they were to obey and respect the authority of their earthly masters, because Christ was standing behind all authority as the source of all authority. And so as they respected the earthly authority over them, they were in fact respecting Christ's. Now he adds here that they were to obey with a sincere heart as you would Christ, but he contrasts that, look there in verse 6, with eye service. It's a bit of a weird statement because it seems like it's something that Paul's making up, at least in terms of the Greek, people-pleasing eye service. But ultimately what he means is it's when you're doing a better job when the boss is around, or rather when the boss ain't looking. And if you're honest with yourself, you all know how that feels, right? It's common knowledge today that people work better when the boss is around. Don't get me wrong, I like the idea of people working from home, but it's different, right? When the boss comes in, at least you got to put your pants on. You know, I remember, actually, my staff, when I used to manage stores, used to always position somebody at the front of the store, and they didn't do this to greet customers coming in. They did this because that person was the lookout. It was looking out for the boss, so that when the boss was coming around, that lookout would be able to signal back to the rest of the staff to stop messing around, because here comes the boss. But every time I walked in, I thought, this is great. They got somebody at the front. They're doing their job. They're greeting. You see, for the Christian, though, our master is always present with us, which should not be something that causes us a burden. It actually should cause us an encouragement. And why? Because this is the master who loves us. And this is the master who gave his life for us. This is the master who actually assigns for us good works for us to do in advance. This is the master who actually ennobles our work, who himself, though Lord of all creation, put his hand to physical labor. And so you see, it should actually encourage us that our master is with us all the time, because we are living and breathing for him. And so our work is ultimately done as unto him to please him. And that is what it means in sincerity and heart. So the question I have for you this morning is, dear brother and sister, in your employment, are you working with that attitude? Or are you grumbling about how thankless your boss is? Or how ridiculous the bureaucracy is in your place of employment? See, it changes our attitude. Listen, I'm guilty of this too, so welcome to the party. But you need to start thinking about this. Because yes, while the cultural context is completely different, I get it, slaves and masters don't exist today in the West, thank God. But the reality is that we're still people, most of us anyway, are people who work under what? Authority. We are rendering service to an authority over us, and that authority is representing Christ. So we need to check our heart motive. And now Paul says with this great sincerity that you and I are to serve with, he actually gives an encouragement in verse 8, because we all know that we can work for some jerks, right? No? Oh, you guys must have good bosses. But look there in verse 8. Paul says this. He said, well, in verse 7, actually, he says, rendering to service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. They could know, definitively, they could know that the work that they rendered to their earthly masters would be rewarded by Jesus himself, even if the earthly master didn't appreciate it, even if the earthly master ignored it, even if the earthly master didn't see it and didn't reward it. No, they could know that their heavenly master would reward it. And this actually becomes a principle for anybody in any station in life. And this is why Paul adds to it, he will receive back from the Lord whether he is a bondservant or is free. So this is a principle for everyone. Jesus will honor and reward the work regardless of the station in life. Now again, as I said, obviously the cultural context is different, but the principle still applies to us for who are under authority and in service to another. Here is the point. The work of the Christian must be motivated by our true master. I don't know what you're doing in life today, but you're working for Jesus. Whether that's the cab driver or the space shuttle pilot, it doesn't matter. And you need to think of your work in that way. Because when you think of your work in that way, then it becomes a holy duty, a holy service. And when you think of your work in that way, you're going to do it better, and it will actually lead to the glory of Christ. You see, the reality that Christ is actually our master should be reflected in the quality of our work and the respect for our employees. I remember, even when I was a pagan manager of a store, I would seek out and hire Christians. Want to know why? Because they wouldn't steal from me. And two, they worked harder than anybody else. I could see it as a God-hating business owner. I didn't want anything to do with their God, Apparently he wanted something to do with me, and I guess that's why I'm here now. So listen, dear saint, whatever work you're doing, work for Jesus. You'll be much happier doing it that way, by the way. And I'm not just saying this as a mind trick. You actually are working for Jesus. This is what the scripture tells us, that we will receive back. This is what Paul says. You're going to receive back from the Lord any legitimate good done in the flesh. Work with that attitude and with that effort. It's encouraging, actually, to know that in Jesus there are no trivial services that we can render. You could do the most thankless job on the planet. You could be the person cleaning out the sewer and still be ensured that Jesus will reward you for doing it well. Isn't that good news? I think so. So that is the duties for slaves. Now, the duties for masters is in verse 9. He only gives one verse here, but it is packed with implication. We come now to what have been the most shocking part of the commands to Paul's readers. Look what he says there in verse 9. He says, masters, do the same to them. Whoa, pump the brakes. Remember, in that society, masters had no responsibility to slaves at all. It was completely the other way around. But now Paul actually gives them responsibilities. He gives them the same responsibilities as he just gave the slaves. They were due to do the same to them. What does that mean? Well, that means they were to exercise their role with fear and trembling as though they were serving Jesus, because they themselves were servants of Christ. Again, he is leveling the playing field. The respect that they expected from their slaves, they were to give to them. If they expected good from their servants, they were to do good to their servants. And they also needed to do the will of God from the heart, treating their servants fairly, because the God who they were serving showed no partiality. And moreover, he adds this interesting but powerful phrase, stop your threatening. Now, we've all been told that power corrupts, right? Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Is that how the saying goes? You got to understand, the threat of a master was legitimate. These guys could put out any punishment they wanted to, and there was no legal ramification. If you ticked off the master enough, if you didn't work hard enough, they could cut off your hand. Nobody would care. The authorities wouldn't come get you. That was it. So the threats weren't idle, right? Like, we've heard this sometimes within our work environments. It's like, I'm going to kill that guy, right? But we know that that's never really going to happen. That could happen here. And Paul says, stop your threatening, because it is out of place. Why is it out of place? Well, Paul reminds them that they both have the same master in heaven, and that master is just. And their authority wasn't ultimate. Christ's authority was ultimate. And so they would now be accountable to him. Listen, do you see how incredible this instruction is? It's so basic, but in this twisted human institution of slavery that was fraught with abuse and injustice, the gospel implanted a bomb of justice that would explode and change everything from the inside out. You see, under Rome, slaves were property, but under Christ, masters and slaves were family. And this was made abundantly clear all the way through the rest of the New Testament. We actually see in Paul's letter to Philemon. You guys know Philemon? Just one page, man. Read it this afternoon. But he urges a Christian master to welcome back his runaway slave. Now listen, if you ran away from your master in the first century Roman Empire, you'd be killed for it. And yet Paul says, no. Welcome this guy back, not only as a brother, but as my son in the faith. Wow. They were family now, you see. And so we have the kingdom of God, the reality of the kingdom of God working from the inside out to lift people up. Okay, again, for us here in the 21st century, I should say. 21st century. Didn't think I was going to live to see that. So here we are in the 21st century, and we have this principle that we also need to apply. And that principle will need to be applied to everyone who is in authority over another. So you employers, you in leadership, you in management, you who are leading teams, you who are directing, heck, you who are even key holders at the local shop, you who are commanding people, the Christian in authority must exercise that authority in the fear of Christ. Knowing that those who are underneath your oversight are your equals before God and that you are accountable to Jesus. You see, again, we're to govern, we're to lead, we're to manage and direct for Jesus. Now, by the way, that shouldn't make you a limp-wristed leader. It doesn't mean that Christian managers don't get to fire anyone or correct anyone. It just means that you do it impartially. You do it justly. You see, authority is always going to carry with it the propensity for abuse. It always will. That is just a given in humanity. I mean, if you've been paying attention to the news recently, we can see this happening in our own parliament today, right? I mean, the corruption that has come to light in our parliament is a bit of an embarrassment. And yet this is always the case with authority that is left unchecked. Yet, but for those of us who know that we're actually accountable to God himself, we have a strong motivation for the way in which we exercise that authority, because now the exercising of that authority is not for self, it's for Christ. And that changes everything. And so, dear brothers and sisters, for you who are in authority, treat those the way you wish to be treated. This is really an extension of the golden rule. The custodian at your work is no less important to the Lord than you. You might have authority over them, but you don't stand over them. You stand beside them before God. And so this leads us to our final point, and we'll close with this one. And that's the gospel of a better master. You know, I understand that the idea of slave and master relationship, it's foreign to us, right? Are you thankful for that? We should be. It's understandably offensive, but you know what's interesting? And we forget this. The slave and master relationship is readily applied to the relationship that you and I actually have with Jesus. All the way through the New Testament. Without apology. Paul says it right here in verse 6. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ. That's what the word means. Doing the will of God from the heart. You see, the Lord himself used the concept of slave and master to teach about the reality of the kingdom of God. And we as his disciples are in fact his servants. He is our master. That is what Lord means. Absolute authority and ownership over your life. This morning, you are owned. So am I. You're not your own. You were bought at a price. And what's interesting here is that Paul actually considers this a point of honor. He often refers himself to a slave of Christ. Paul, a slave of Christ. A doulos of Christ. What are you and I who love our autonomy here in the West, what are we supposed to make of that? I mean, are we ever truly free? Or are you and I just made to be ruled? Well, the reality is, if we believe Scripture, is that all of us are born into this fallen world in a state of slavery to begin with. There's no one free. Everyone who is born is a slave to sin and death. That is the reality. We've already considered this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. You see, all are held captive by the devil, who is the cruelest master of all because he promises freedom, he feigns freedom, and in the end, he never really delivers. And so you see, people are not masters of their fate or captains of their destiny. People are slaves to death, and they're terrified of it. And this has been even more evident over the past 5 months, as I was explaining to a friend the other day, the massive and social economic catastrophe that has taken place and will take place inevitably over the entire globe was not because of a virus. This catastrophe took place because of the fear of death that drove the actions that were taken. Either you're going to be afraid of dying or you're afraid of killing somebody else. It's the fear of death that drove those actions, you see, and that is what has led to our circumstance. But you see, Jesus is able to rescue us from that slavery to the fear of death because we have Jesus as the Son of God who willingly becomes a slave for you and I. Flip over one book to Philippians, one page. Philippians chapter 2. You're familiar with the passage, but we read here in verse 6, speaking of Jesus, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus became a slave for you and was obedient to the point of death so that you could be redeemed out of your brutal slavery to sin and death. Is that good news for you? But you see, now you are a slave to sin and death. Now you are a slave to a different master. See, now you are bondservants in his household. You are not your own. And this is hard for Westerners to get, because we keep making decisions every day as if we were our own. It's my life. No, it's not. And God can do with your life whatever he wants to do. He can exalt you or he can humble you. He can make you rich. He can make you poor. He can make you healthy. He can make you sick. And he can do it all for his glory. It sounds brutal, but it's not. Let me explain why. He is the perfect master who is both gentle and humble in heart. And he is the perfect master who literally puts on the apron and serves us. He will never abuse us. He always protects us. He always leads us. He always provides for us. He gives us meaningful work. He enables us to do that meaningful work. And then he actually rewards us for the meaningful work that he enables us to do. What boss does that? Here's the point. Freedom in life actually comes by becoming the slave to the perfect master, Jesus. That's actually where freedom comes from. We can rejoice in that. And so this morning, you got to know that if you've never come to believe in Jesus, if you've never come to repent and put your life in his hands, then you got to know you're actually still a slave. You're not your own. You're a slave to sin and death. And if you continue underneath that mastery, you will perish. You will face God in judgment. But I want you to know this morning that there's still hope, because Christ, the Lord of all, has actually died to pay the price for your sin. And he commands you to believe in him and find true freedom in the service of the true and perfect master. And now I want to leave us with this morning. For us who have actually come to know the perfect master in Christ, I want to encourage you this morning that you really have just one concern. I know this has been a crazy season. I know that we have been wondering about what's happening with the economy, what's happening politically, what's happening with just the future of the church. Everyone's like, what on earth is going on? Can I remind you this morning? You don't have to worry about any of that. You don't. You know whose job it is to worry about that? He's not really going to worry about it anyway, but it's Jesus. When he purchased you, according to the context of the New Testament, he took ownership over your protection, over your well-being, over your life. He's responsible for your life. The only concern you have is his will. That's it. Isn't that good news? And so when you know that the perfect master is over your life, who is promised, who has committed to serving you and to caring for you and to defending you and providing for you, and he's done it all at the cost of his own life, his shed blood on the cross, then you can trust him, can't you? And you can make sure that the only concern you really have today is just go and do his will. And do it while you still have the time to do it. The king's coming soon, you know. I want us to be about his work when he arrives. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together with my brothers and sisters. Lord, there's so much more here I wanted to say, but I pray that you would use this to encourage them. Thank you so much that you, Jesus, have bought us, and thank you that you have imbued our work with a nobility, that whatever we find our hands doing, whatever work we have to do, Lord, it is really done for your glory. And thank you that we can do it in a holy way, in a sanctified way. Father, for those of us who have the burden of leadership, management, I pray, God, may we reflect your character and nature to others as well. May we be kind as you are kind to us. May we be fair as you are fair to us. May we even be merciful as you are merciful to us. And Father, I pray that the truth of the gospel would continue to change our relationships. Father, we know that human trafficking still takes place today, actually even in this country. We ask that you would give wisdom and power to the authorities, that these gross injustices would be exposed, that they would be overturned, and that those who commit them would be brought to justice. Lord, thank you that Canada still enjoys some of the echoes of the righteousness and justice of your faithful people. I pray that we would be faithful in our generation. Show us how to make the best use of the time, I pray. And thank you for this time together this morning. In Jesus' name.